is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
All right, we've been talking about abiding in the vine. I said it's been a supplemental teaching to what we've been talking about on Sundays. The first, I kind of outlined it for you. I've done that every time so far. This will be the third one on this. Five beginning points, and that is abiding is the first one. Abiding is to be and remain united with Him in heart, mind, will, and action. To abide means to be and remain united with Him in heart, mind, will, and action. Okay, that's abiding. Now, there's three recurring themes in the verses that we've been looking at so far. Number one was obeying His commandments. Those who abide in Him obey His commandments. That is it's a token sign. You know that a person that's abiding in Christ is keeping His commandments. They love the brethren. We spent a lot of time with that last week, loving the brethren, and they are sensitive, the third one, sensitivity and submission to the Holy Spirit. Those three things are paramount in abiding in the vine. If you are doing those three, you're abiding. If you're not doing those three, you are not abiding. It's pretty much that simple. And really, all three of those are extracted out of verses we've been looking at. The words in John 15, 1 and 2, in fact, you can go ahead and turn there since it's a kind of like our key text, if you will, in John chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, say in me, in me, that does not bear fruit, He takes away. What do we say that we believe the words take away mean? Lift up. Means to lift up. It's one of the two meanings of the word take away. It can literally mean to take it away. And there is a place in Scripture that outlines that that's a possibility for someone that's in Christ, right? If they remain completely unfruitful underneath the work of the Holy Spirit, though the rain, remember we read in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, it says that though they soak in the rain that often comes upon it, if they remain unfruitful and in fact bear only thorns and thistles, they are rejected and near to being cursed, the end result is to be burned, right? So we've read that, but that I don't believe that's what this particular passage is talking about, though we recognize in Scripture that scenario can exist, correct? Is everybody with me on that? So I believe very likely this is talking about lifting up, which again, the analogy was that if a branch is laying low off of a vine, the vine dresser comes along and he picks it up. As long as it's not broken and disconnected, we'll lift it up and tie it off at the top so that why? What did he do that for?
It'll produce more fruit.
It'll produce more fruit. And how is it producing more fruit by doing that? Okay, so it's getting all the things it needs for growth. He's been a good vine dresser. He's done everything he can to facilitate growth, right? If it's hanging down low, it's in the shadows, it's too close to the moisture, it's probably getting cooked by all the humidity. It has to be brought up here and tied off to the trellis, and it's in the healthy environment where it can grow and produce fruit, amen? Yeah. And the vine dresser does this, right? So, I believe that's very likely what it's talking about. The fourth one was, what does pruning or cleaning the vines. What is it that does that? Jesus says he prunes those. He lifts up some and he prunes others. What is it? And the reason why he prunes it is so that it might bear more fruit, right? In verse 2 it says that. What did he say is the thing that he uses to prune with? The word of God. He said in the next verse, verse 3, he says, you're already clean, and he's using the word clean as a metaphor for the word prune. They call it the pruning or the cleaning of the vines, okay? And so he says, you're already pruned or you're already cleaned because of the word that I've spoken to you, all right? In fact, I haven't taken you there yet, but let's just flip over a page or two in your Bible to chapter 17 when Jesus prays his high priestly prayer over them. He says, starting in chapter 17, starting in verse 13, he says, he's talking to the Father God, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, meaning the disciples who are around him, may know that, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, did he not just say that he'd spoken the word to them?
Yes.
And they kept the word up to this point, had they not?
Yes.
And God, Jesus is saying, you know, now I'm leaving and I'm going to be sending the Holy Spirit, and I need to know that the Spirit of God is going to keep on my mission while I'm gone and continue to sanctify them. But another word for sanctifying could be pruning.
Mm-hmm.
By his word. Amen. Do you get that? Do you see that? All right. Thank you, Jesus. The fifth one is, there is no cause of stumbling if we love the brethren, which again is another one of the things you know if you're abiding in the vine, when the proofs is you love the brethren, right?
Mm-hmm.
So a byproduct of abiding in the vine is there's no cause of stumbling in you. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's a huge promise, right? No cause of stumbling in those that love their brothers. Now, we ended last week talking, almost entire week, lesson, we were talking about loving the brethren. That was the theme. Out of the three, we were really focusing on that one. And I want to refresh your memory real quickly before we go to the one we're talking about this week, which is obedience. All right? So remember, we gave a lot of examples. One of them was being good stewards. Anybody can give me an example of how we use good stewardship in loving the brethren? Okay. Now, show me this in the realm of stewardship.
Well, we are our brother's keeper.
Okay, that's true. Yes,
so,
uh-huh.
When we're doing something, a repetitive thing that's a sin,
mm-hmm.
or whatever, you know, we're not really allowing God to deal with that in us.
Mm-hmm. And that winds up creating or can create a stumbling block for your brother.
Right.
You're not walking in love. Okay.
Right. And not only that, it stops us from living out the truth in front of our brothers and sisters.
That's right. So there's two stewardships you're messing up in there. Number one, you're not walking mindful of your brother and your sister, because the body of Christ is only as strong as its weakest link. And, you know, we should not carry around with us the mindset, well, I know I'm not the very weakest, so I'm safe. You know, I mean, I know I'm a weakness, but I'm not as weak as so-and-so, so I'm not the worst one. And console ourselves in that. No. That love compels you to be the strongest link you can be, right?
Yeah.
To make up, to fulfill the will of God in your own life so that you are being a proper steward over those that are connected to you. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
So, but the other way that you're feeling is by, in your stewardship, is not by living an example that they can follow. Amen? Because each one of us God has given gifts to. This was another area that I was talking about, stewardship and how we love our brother. In fact, go ahead and turn, if you will, to Romans, the 12th chapter. We didn't look at it last week, but it illustrates what I'm talking about. Romans, the 12th chapter. And Paul, it's amazing how much Paul talks about our behavior. It's such a big deal. It's astounding to me that in today's world, I don't know how people can preach the Bible and avoid talking about behavior. I don't know how you can do it. It's on every page. It's everywhere. Now, I do understand how people can focus so much on behavior that they don't make it about relationship, and that's also not godly either, right?
Right.
But I can see, it's easier for me to see someone getting legalistic than I can see, and them being in Scripture, than I can see them being overly liberal, because you just can't find that in Scripture. It's not there. Behavior is everywhere in Scripture, isn't that right? God's very, very much about how you're acting, isn't he? Now, in Romans, the 12th chapter, starting in verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, well, that's all he could say, right? I can't talk about the grace. I could talk about the grace of Stephen or the grace of Jim or Kathy or whoever, but you know, I can only be a faithful steward of the grace that's given to me, right?
Yeah.
I mean, I can't be a faithful steward over your grace. So he says, I say, according to the grace that is given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. A measure of faith. So first of all, he's calling them to take their marks. If you are an ensign, you be the best ensign for the Lord you can be. If you're a lieutenant colonel, you be the best lieutenant colonel in the Lord that you can be, just borrowing from an analogy of rank and so on. Whatever it is the Lord's called you to do, then you're standing in that position to the degree that the Lord has given you relational trust to trust him in the grace that he's given. Right? And everybody's got something different, don't they?
Yeah.
Right? And it's not a matter of merit, it's a matter of what God gave. Right? Okay, this is a different kind of faith than the faith that you get just by meditating on the Word of God, and the Lord brings you understanding, speaks a rhema to you. This is something that God gives you as a stewardship for the moment that you come to the body of Christ. You are given a stewardship over a grace of God. Okay, it's expressed in what you and I typically call gifts of the Spirit. Okay, and you'll see that illustrated here as we keep on reading. He says, for I say, I'm going to start over verse 3 without understanding. For I say through the grace that is given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. If we do that, he's calling us to keep in mind that your brother and sister is of equal merit to you. Amen? And if you're just thinking about you, you're going to miss the biggest thing in your life, which is spend yourself on your brother. Right? Where Jesus told us, if you're abiding in the vine, you're going to love your brother. But he didn't stop there. He said, you're going to love your brother the way I loved them.
Right.
Which means I'm going to spend myself on them. Right? Okay, so he says, among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The Lord's not letting me go on that verse. I'd like to go further, but the thinking soberly requires you don't get in the ditch on either side. You don't think too highly of yourself, and you don't think too lowly of yourself, right? God has given to each one a gift, and each one of us is necessary for the development and the well-being of the body. Nobody lacks importance in the body. Amen? So don't think more highly than you ought to think, but also, on the other hand, don't think too lowly either. Think soberly. Don't go to an extreme and say, well, you know, God's given a great gift to that person and that person over there, but all I have is this. It doesn't matter whether you're the guy with the one talent or the ten. It doesn't make any difference, right? It's not amount, it's stewardship, right? You know what I mean? In the end, Jesus is not going to be upset if the guy with 10 gets 20 and the guy with 1 gets 2. Both of them doubled.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? They were faithful over what he gave them. That's all he's looking at. You understand? You and I get caught up in the numbers racket. God does not get caught up in the numbers racket. Yes?
I speared up in the other day. The lady was talking about a book that she was reading. And in the book, it was written by some Christian person, but it basically said that you should never compare yourself to someone else.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, in either case, it's gonna wind up badly for you.
Because mm-hmm.
either you're going to look at them and be like, well, I'm way better than them, and get prideful,
mm-hmm.
which is not a good place to be. Or you're going to look at them and be like, I'm nowhere close to where they're at, and get, you know, feel shamed. And
yeah.
And you're, that's not a good place either.
You're right,
absolutely.
It's like
absolutely. You should look at yourself and make yourself the best person you should be.
Absolutely. Paul said it this way. He says, you all comparing yourselves among yourselves and by yourselves are not wise.
Right.
It's not smart to compare yourselves among each other, right? Because, you know, we're not all the same thing. One of us is an ear and another is a foot. A foot compares itself to an ear, you're going to be confused. You know, how can I fit into that? You know, I mean, you weren't called to do that, so leave it alone, right? It says, for we all have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Say, of one another.
Of
one another, right?
Yeah.
We are members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. Do you have any control over that?
No.
You don't have any control over the grace that was given you. It was given to you. It was a gift, right?
Right.
You got what you got.
Right.
So he says here, having therefore gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. In our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching, or he who exhorts in exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, or he who leads with diligence, or he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling tightly to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference and deference to one another. That is a picture right there of stewardship within the body, walking in love. You follow that? Does that make sense? I'm sorry?
That's a beautiful picture.
It's a beautiful picture of that.
If you just live like that every day, wouldn't that be wonderful?
It would be heaven. okay, so we also give another example in John. I can turn there, but in 1 John 3:17, if whoever has constantly has the possessions of this world and contemplates his brother constantly in need and shuts up his heart of compassion from him, how can you say that the love of God abides in him, right? Okay, we give the other example of 2 Corinthians 8, which was the one we ended on, and I'm going to reference that one more time. So go ahead and turn there real quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter, because I don't want you to forget what we've done before we go into something new, amen? Because okay. We're people that have and do what?
Hold.
Oh, good. Boy, that was quick, guys. I like it. We have and hold what we have. We don't let go. Amen? Because that's a big deal, isn't it?
Yeah.
In fact, it is the biggest deal, according to Jesus, when we start talking about those hearts we're dealing with on Sunday. The biggest thing he dealt with was having and holding. That was his kickstart into the meal, right?
Yeah.
So it's a huge deal. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, looking at verse 10 through, I think, probably about 15, says, now remember, this was Paul. He'd gone to all the churches in a circuit a year before this letter was written, telling them that there was a famine in Jerusalem, or going to be, and that the Gentiles needed to give to the Jews in the middle of this famine, right? Now, he's on a second trip around, and he's sending this letter in the hand of Titus to the Corinthians so that he shows up ahead of time. So when Paul and those that were entrusted by all of the church, the entire body of Christ in the Middle East, trusted Paul and his entourage with this money that was being gathered. I mean, you imagine if you're collecting that kind of cash flow, you need to make sure that you're accountable. Amen.
Yeah.
And so everybody knew these guys, and Titus was an approved man, and he'd gone before to prepare the gift before Paul got there. So when he got there, he didn't have to get bogged down in doing the work. Titus had done the work before that, so he can come by, hug everybody, say I love you, take the cash, and run. That was the whole point. So he wrote, and in this, he addressed a lot of things in this letter that was entrusted to Titus. And this was one of them, was dealing with this money. In verse 10, he says, and in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it. Remember, we read last week that part of loving the brethren is to love in truth and in deed, right? In action, not in words, right? Remember, we spent a lot of time with that, right? And so he was dealing, I mean, up to this point, all Paul had was words for the Corinthians people. And he said, you know, it's great that you desired it. It's great that you said you wanted to do it. It's great that you pledged a certain amount. But now, it's only really good if you do it, right? You know what I mean? And that's what he's saying here. He says, verse 11, but now also you must complete the doing of it. I think if most people were to read how strong Paul was in his language about giving, a lot of the goofy ideas we have about giving would blow out the airlock. We'd have a hard time supporting most of the ideas we have about giving. Either we're too strong on one end or we're way too mamby-pamby on the other. Paul was very direct. He just said what he had to say, and you liked it or you didn't. And he really didn't care. He just said what he had to say. And he said, you know what? You said you're going to give it. Now just do it. Give it. Right? He says, but now you also must complete the doing of what you said. That as there was a readiness and a desire to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now, at this time, your abundance may supply to their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. So in other words, you remember earlier in the chapter, and I'm trying to skinny this down so we can go on to new ground. If you read earlier in the chapter, remember he said that the Macedonians, when I went to them, they were in deep poverty and great affliction and yet also great joy. And they gave an abundance out of their deep lack. And he said, I'm judging the sincerity of your love by the diligence of this church. Because right now, you guys, Corinthians, have got a lot of money. What are you going to do with it? You see what he's saying? He wasn't really skirting the issue, you know what I mean? He's being pretty direct about this, right? He's saying, you know, if these guys in poverty gave a whole bunch and you guys have a whole lot, then I'm measuring the genuineness of your love for the brethren, whether that love is genuine and sincere, by the diligence of a poverty-stricken church that gave an abundance. Amen? Do you see how he really wasn't saying just give as you want to give? You know what I mean? He was leaning on them pretty hard here, wasn't he? Yes? Go ahead.
There's also a second story behind this, and it's because God says, and he does, and he wants us to, when we speak something, he wants us to back it up.
Absolutely. And Paul was going, not only was he making that point repetitively in chapter 8 and into chapter 9, that you said it, you need to do it, you said it, you need to do it, you said it, he said it at least two or three times. But he also pressed them and said, you know, and I'm just going to go ahead and throw this in here as well, Paul says, you know, he who sows little gets little back. And he who sows a lot, well, you know, they get a lot back. Just leave you with that thought. You know, he just pulled out all the stops. You read it yourself. Don't take my word for it. Read chapter 8 and 9 as one continual thought, and you'll see he was laying it on pretty thick with these guys. But the big point that I want you to see was God had given an increase to the Corinthian people, a grace that enabled them to increase in natural wealth, but Paul gave a reason behind it. The reason is so that while over here in Jerusalem, their lack, you may supply to their lack, so that when you're done giving to them, you don't have anything left over because your needs are still met. I'm not looking for you to be burdened and other people relieved, but that there might be equality across the board so that they won't lack anything, but I don't want you lacking anything either. But the reason why you have this abundance right now, Corinthian church, is because God has invested that in you as a grace gift right now. And I tell you, what's going to happen in your future determines largely on how you steward what he just brought into your hands. That is, you meet your needs, and anything above that, you give it. Amen. And he said, and what was happening with these people over here? These people over here were giving thanksgiving and prayer back towards all the Jews, the Gentiles that were giving to them. And so grace was being, it literally was a grace feast that was happening in the body of Christ. Everybody was ministering to everybody else with what they had. Amen. That's loving. Are you following me? It's no one can ask you to give what you don't have. Amen. But such as we have, we give. Amen. All right, so I mean that was a great example. We'll go ahead with that and with 2 Corinthians with that. So go ahead and if you will now, I was going to look at one last thing that connects to last week that I told you I did not talk about last week and I was going to, and that is a key is to spend yourself on your brother. We touched on it, but we didn't really get into it. And I had an example to give. The stumbling block to giving yourself is your motive. The stumbling block of giving yourself is your motive. I'll give you an example. And this only sprang to mind, I'm guessing, and I wrote this down last week, probably because of the fact that we're very close to Mother's Day at the time. We have, in the body of Christ, there's an awful lot of personal horn tooting going on. And if there's any place that I've seen it expressed almost more than any other, and I haven't seen it that much in really in this church very much, but I have seen it. But I remember seeing it a lot when I was in denominational churches. Whenever we had the whole Mother's Day thing, I mean, they pulled out all the stops, and they just gave this huge song and dance of how awesome mothers are. Mothers are awesome. I agree, absolutely. But they attributed such godlike qualities to these people that I knew half of them were so selfish it wasn't even funny. I knew the reason why they were doing what they were doing. And you didn't have to be a rocket science. You knew why they were doing it because they didn't just give to their children. They told everybody. They had to trumpet it. You know, I've done this and I've done that and I do this and I do that. And you know, they just don't know how much I give into this and how much I do that and blah, blah, blah. Jesus said, you have your reward. You know what I mean? I mean, because that tells me, why are they doing it? To keep up with the Joneses and to be seen by the Joneses, right?
Self-aggrandizement.
Yeah, and it's not, it's obviously not relegated to mothers. It's everybody's got this disease, right? I was just using it as an example because it's what popped to my mind. So I'm going to read the paragraph I have here. I know of many mothers who have claimed that they that they make all about their children, all about their husbands. But in reality, what they're doing it largely for themselves. They wear their humble servitude as a merit badge of honor. They tell everyone who will listen, even for a moment, about how much they sacrifice and how many things they do sacrifice. And in fact, they do. No one's doubting that they do. But why are you doing it? That's the issue. Are you following what I'm saying? Paul even said, if I give my body to be burned and don't have love as my motive, it does nothing. It's pointless, right? Though I have all knowledge and all prophecy and have faith that I can move mountains and don't have love backing it, what good is it, right? So it doesn't matter what the title is or what the thing is. If love is not the motivation behind what we're doing, it's pointless. It's worthless, without value. Are you following me? So when we love our brother, when we pour ourselves out, when we spend ourselves on our brother, let that be, where the talking about it ends. We don't need to trumpet it. We don't need to let other people know about it. We just do it. Amen? And do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, or maybe it's the other way around, your left hand, whatever. But don't just do it, and don't keep a tally of it, you know? Don't be telling everybody about it. Just do it. If you're doing it for any other reason, I'm telling you, it's not love, number one. And number two, it's not abiding. Amen? Because I'm telling you, when you're abiding, you're drawing your self-value, drawing your accolades and your praises from God and not from man. Amen? Yeah. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you eventually openly. Amen. Now, the thing we're going to cover this week in brief is obedience, like I told you. So turn, if you will, to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Don't know how far we're going to get, but Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Obedience is part of abiding in the vine, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's part of abiding in the vine. Jesus says, you abide in me and I abide in you. If you have my words, and the wording in the Greek is habitually keep them, right? And it doesn't mean you had an on day in the middle of a bunch of lousy days. It means that you habitually keep them. It's the norm for you, right? You pattern your life after this man because you walk with him day and night. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse, we'll just start in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us. Notice what was the reason? Just read it.
The sin so easily.
No. The reason why we're laying them aside. Okay, read the verse for me.
We're surrounded by a cloud.
Because you're surrounded by a cloud of testimonies.
Right.
It doesn't just mean those people that have gone before you. It means people that are living with you.
Right. Okay?
Yeah. And, well, no, because the wording here, the word witnesses actually means testifiers.
Okay.
Those who have testified of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. You're surrounded by those who testify to who God is.
Right.
Because you're surrounded by that, you ought also to live a life that exemplifies a testimony of Jesus Christ. You follow?
Right.
Amen? Okay. So he says here, which so easily ensnares us or sets us back or holds us back, and let us run with patient endurance that race that is set before us. That kind of blends into Sunday's message, because remember, we're talking about the stony places, and one of the things that they lack is endurance. They only endure for a short time, right?
Yeah.
Amen? So he says here, but you need to run with patient endurance that race that is set before you. Looking unto Jesus. The word looking means to set an expectant gaze at him, all right? Gazing at Jesus, setting your gaze at Jesus, the author and the developer of your faith in him. We're in verse 2. Setting expectant gaze at Jesus, who is the author and the developer of your relational trust in him. You don't develop your faith. I've read books that says how to develop your faith. Well, the last thing I read, Jesus develops my faith. Now, do I have to cooperate with him? Of course I do. But I'm not the one that does it. I don't do it. I don't generate faith. I can't do that. That's beyond my scope of my ability. I can't generate relational trust in the God that I can only trust him to the degree that he chooses to reveal himself to me. That's solely in his hands. Amen?
Yes.
And what he chooses to reveal to me is solely in his hands. I've had many times where I wanted to have a revelation about A, and he gave me a revelation of G. It's not what I was looking for, but it was what I needed. You understand? I wasn't in control. You know, I've never been in control. I'm never going to be in control. When I think I'm in control, I'm just deluded. Right? I'm not in control. That's just all there is to it. He's the author and the developer of my faith. If I've got faith in Christ, he authored it and he matured it. Absolutely. That is a truth, a solid truth. Setting an expectant gaze at Jesus, the author and the developer of our faith in him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame of it, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father, of the throne of God. I mean, for consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That couldn't be more to the stony heart than any other group. Isn't that what they were doing? They were short-circuited. They didn't last long at all. When opposition rose, immediately they fell, right? He says, this will keep you from falling. Consider him. You know, chances are if you're going through something, you deserve some of it, right? You know what I mean? And he said, you know, so consider him who endured the height of hostility, who didn't deserve any of it at all, right? So lest you become weary and faint in your souls, amen? Has anybody other than me fainted in your soul before? You know, well, this is a great verse for you, you know, and for me. For consider him who endured such violent hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged and faint in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. All right. He's right. I've never resisted to the point I was sweating as if it was great drops of blood. I've just never gotten that far. Never have. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. I didn't realize how much connections were in this verse. He just told me to read it. Forgotten. That's another thing we brought up twice since we've been talking about bearing fruit and abiding in the vine. Things we forget. If you remember, keep your finger here real quickly. We'll just see an example of it. You guys know it, but we'll look at it. Just flip back over a little bit to 2 Peter. I made mention of it a week or two ago. Let's just go ahead and look at it. Because remember, last week I brought it up in another way, not by the scripture. I brought up to you the fact that Titus was coming to stir them up, the Corinthians, when we were talking about the Corinthian example, causing them to remember something. And I called specific attention to that because I wanted you to see how he was not bringing some new revelation that was going to excite them and get them off of their fluent kick and actually get active in the body of Christ. He was going to call back to memory something they already knew. It wasn't because of the fact that they needed something new. It's because that they had not held on to something old. Are you following? That was the problem. And again, this always points back to us. It's very easy. I mean, isn't it easy to pack it off on circumstances, situations, other people, things that they did or did not do? That's my problem. That's why I'm not excelling. That's why I've had this struggle for X number of years. And this is why I've got this problem. And this is why whatever it happens to be. No, I'm sorry, sir. This has to do with you and what you are holding on to. If you're holding on to all those problems, no wonder you're not growing. You crown the problem king. No wonder it's raining over you. No wonder you're depressed. No wonder you can't get over it. It's what you worship. Right? I mean, that's the truth. I mean, he said that whoever he gets his mind off himself and loves his brother, there's not occasion of a stumbling in them. You couldn't make that person stumble. Yes?
It's making me think of the show Undercover Bosses. You know, they're up at the top. They're focused on the numbers and making profit. And when they step down and actually do the job,
mm-hmm.
it's something they should have already known.
Yes.
They already knew this.
Mm-hmm.
And when they get in there, it's like
they forget.
Oh my God. You know, we've been pushing these people so hard that they're no longer, you know, have time to associate with the customer.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where our problem is. You know,
yeah.
The fellowship in there.
Yeah, you're right. Absolutely. Like, that's a great example.
It opens their eyes to something they should have known.
Absolutely. Which is
why. They change the business.
That's right. Which is another reason why it's always best to promote within a business, right? I mean, you need to have done that job before you lead someone in doing it, right? That's just common sense. College degree doesn't give that to you, does it, Stephen? If you haven't been out there, you don't know, right? So that's a very good example. So, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, just skipping to verse In verse 8, just trusting that you remember that he just gave a list of things that could be called fruit. He talks about faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and brotherly love, so on, right? He says, if all these things are you and are yours and you abound in them, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. So obviously they're abiding, aren't they? Yeah. You'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and has forgotten. You can't forget something you didn't know. It's not because they lack some new revelation. It's not because, whatever situation is in their life. It's because you've had this and you let it go. You didn't hold on to it. You had, but you didn't hold. Right? Amen? Okay, that's just another example just popped in the middle of me reading back in Hebrews. So we can go back to Hebrews now. That was just an example, just a little, another place where the scripture says the same thing by another person at another time to another group that had the same problem. And they all gave the same answers every time. Isn't that amazing, you know? So he says in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. If there's anything that ought to encourage you, is you are a child of God. That's encouraging, guys, I got to tell you. I mean, there's almost nothing that it makes me have a sense of belonging more than knowing that he calls me son. Yeah. I'm telling you that. And I've had the privilege in times in my life when I was younger and I desperately needed that, where I had more than one person speak to me in prophecy who had no idea what my story was, did not know what I was going through. I didn't know this person from anybody who spoke in prophecy over me. And more than once, God called me son. First person through a prophetic word. And I'm telling you, it has stuck. I don't remember almost anything else they said. That's what stuck with me. Right. I mean, in one case, they spoke for what probably was a couple of minutes. And the only thing, my takeaway was one verse I remember and the fact that he called me son. I was melted. Yeah. It was over with. Yeah. That spoke exactly what I needed. Yeah. You know what I mean? When I was a young boy and I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and I got that little tiny vision, I was brought up into the arms of the Father, and my prayer language kept on saying Abba over and over again, and it was a revelation of me being his child. And he's done this a handful of times in my lifetime, and so all of those culminated to this awareness that I belong. Amen. I am his offspring. I'm his son. And that there's a sense of belonging that comes with that that just transcends anything you can run into. Amen. Yeah. So I think that we need to count that most precious. But he said, you've forgotten this. You have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. I could say it this way. Despise not the sanctifying process of the Lord. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Or I could say, despise not the cleaning of the vine. Or I could say, despise not the pruning of the vine. There's all kinds of way of saying this verse. It's all saying the same thing. Are you following? Well, I mean, what do you do when you go through and you clean the vines? You're breaking off things that are unnecessary. They're either sins or they're weights, like we just read. Unnecessary things that are hindering your progress. And when you break it off, it creates a brand new place for a shoot to come out and fruit begin to grow on that over time. Amen? That's what we're talking about. So I don't want you to think we've forgotten where we are. We're still talking about abiding and producing fruit, but this is one of the areas is by obedience. And part of that obedience is either don't get to the place where you have to be chastened, and if you are chastened, respond to it well. Amen? Yes. Amen. Yes. So he says here, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged. How many of you have felt discouraged when you know the Lord dealt with you concerning sin in your life? I felt discouraged before. I have. Sometimes overwhelmed. And yet the command here is, you're not hearing me very well if you're discouraged. If you're discouraged, what you've done is you heard my words and you let the devil interpret them into the words of condemnation. I'm not condemning you. God's not condemning. His words are for what? Restoration. Amen? God's not looking to condemn you. Amen? If he was looking to condemn you, he wouldn't have to work hard. Right? So that's not what this is about. He says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. And now, you want to get an idea what this is like. I'm just throwing it out there. You do what you want with it. Look up the word scourge. It ain't a pretty word.
No, it's not.
It's not a pretty word. It's not talking about he took out, you know, he with your diapers on, gave you one of these. That's not what it's talking about. Not even close. This is talking about some of the things that happened to Paul. Scourging is not a light thing. Not to be taken lightly. Okay? So and I'll just leave it there. You look it up for yourself. Spend some time with that. He says he loves you when he does that. Hello?
Yes.
That doesn't feel like love. Well, you know what? Then you don't know love very well. Because love's going to rescue you by hook or by crook.
That's right.
You know what I mean? If it takes, if what it takes is a gentle hand around the shoulder and speaking a soft word, that's what he'll do. And if he's got to just jerk the tar out of you, he'll do that too. Hello?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I mean, parents have to understand this on some level, don't you?
Yes.
You know? I mean, if it takes that, it takes it. If Junior needs a whelp, give him a freaking whelp. I mean, I love what it says in the Old Testament. I know that the Grace Movement would crucify me for even saying this because they don't believe in spanking. But at least most of them don't. But, you know, the Old Testament actually says, beat your son. He will not die.
That's right.
That is exactly what it says.
Exactly.
Word for word. And if a father doesn't do it, it says you don't love your son.
Right.
You, in fact, another place says, if you don't do that, you're dedicated to his death.
Right.
If I had a child, I would not want to be dedicated to its death. You know what I mean? You know, take that rod out. I mean, you don't want to have to use it, but don't be so stupid that you won't. Or you may be an Eli when God says, you know what, don't you weep when I knock them dead. Because they're dying today, and you better not cry. What were you going to say, honey?
He's trying to save us from ourselves.
He is. You're right. Absolutely. The biggest chain we've known is us, isn't it true?
Yeah.
That's right. He's trying to save us from ourselves if we'll just listen. He says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges, prunes, cleans, whatever word you want to use, those whom he receives. If you endure chastening, sometimes that's the best you can do, to be honest with you. You know what I mean? Sometimes when he comes in, he pulls out the belt, you can tell the best I can hope for is enduring this one. You know what I mean? But, you know, that's okay. That's okay. He says, right, he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become a partaker, then you are illegitimate and not a son. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Well, you better, right? They're the one with the switch in the hand. If you didn't respect them for any other reason but that, that's a good reason, right? He said, we paid them respect. Shall we not much more, say that, much more, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live as a result of it? What is he looking for? Life. What is life? Knowing him and being known by him. The reason why correction is coming is because of the fact that you've chosen to walk independent. You are a wild vine, and he's going to have to do something about that. He's got to cultivate it. But wild vines can be cultivated, can't they?
Yeah.
Absolutely, they can be.
Yeah.
And, I mean, and you know how God did all these things in nature to illustrate something.
Yeah.
You're the vine. You know what I mean? Or you're the branches, in other words. You're part of the vine. You're in the vine. You're the branches, right?
Yeah.
I mean, he does these things in nature so that, you know, as we're doing them, as we are educated to learn about them, we're recognizing, oh, wait a minute. I'm the branch. I get it. You know what I mean? You actually, it would do everyone good to at least take up one of the trades Jesus talked about. I mean, Jim's got it good because he likes fishing. I think you like fishing. You've done it enough. And that's a good thing because there's a connection tissue there. If growing is your thing, then grow something. Do something that connects with some of his parables so that you live through it. And once you've done it, you experience a lesson. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
He did those things on purpose. So that we can have a hands-on experience and understand exactly what he's trying. Because everything God does, he's teaching. So we were at lunch today, and you know, I've been doing a lot more walking, and I'm losing weight, thank God. But yesterday, I noticed I was hungry all the time, and I told her, I said, "Oh my gosh, I think my metabolism kicking back up," and I hate that because I don't like eating that much. One of the reasons why I put on so much weight is because it's easy to either get absorbed in my work, totally forget about eating until around 3 o'clock. Either I start getting tired or I get faint or my stomach is growling at me and I know I've got to eat something. And eat once and I'm good. You know what I mean? And, but, you know, that slows your metabolism. I know all the bad stuff. But eating once is so much more convenient than eating. And then a couple hours later, eating again. To me, that is a nuisance. It is a huge nuisance in my day to have to eat regularly. I really don't like it. I'm just being honest. But I also know that the constant eating, God designed it that way because it's teaching something. Man doesn't, what's the analogy? Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, what you shove in your mouth, but he lives by every word that proceeds out my mouth. What does it mean? I need to be constantly hearing from the Father throughout the day. One meal isn't enough. Hello? One meal isn't enough. I need to be in communion and drawing from his table several times a day, every day. Amen? I need that. And it builds up my, and the more that I do that, the more my metabolism raises and the more I want to eat. It gets that way spiritually as well. The more you're drawing from the Father God, the more hungry you get for him. You follow? Yes. And now, granted, in the natural, it's not so fun being hungry all the time. But, you know, in the spiritual, it paints a picture that is very real. When you get to the point where you're hungry for God and you find yourself eating regularly, you find that your metabolism kicks in and you're hungry for God all the time. Yes. You know what I mean? And that's a good thing. Yes. That's a good kind of hunger. Amen? Can you agree with me on that? Yes. So he says here, Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but God does it for our definite profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So life, union with him was his reason, he said in the earlier verse. Partakers of his holiness is another reason. I'm hearing fruit, aren't you? Are you catching that? This is part of the pruning process, right? He says, partakers of his holiness. Now, if I walk away from this situation in more life and more holy, that means I'm probably not going to have to be chastened in this area too many more times. Is that right? In other words, I've started bearing fruit in an area where it wasn't bearing fruit before. I'm obeying now. You see? Do you see how I haven't left the subject? I'm still on the subject, right? Now, no chastening seems joyful at present. While you're doing it, no one's going, woohoo! You know what I mean? There's nothing fun about it, right? He says, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward. Everybody say afterward. Afterward. Don't forget that when you get chastened. Hello? Don't get discouraged. He said that, didn't he?
Yes.
Why did he think he had to say that? Because you know it's going to be your tendency.
Yeah.
Right? It's all of our tendency to get downcast. And he says, don't do that. Right? Just endure for a little while, because on the other side of this is more life, more holiness, and more rightness. Amen? Fruit, and God's grinning, right?
Yeah.
Now, no chastening seems joyful at present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who allow themselves to be trained by it. That means I got to do something, don't I?
Yeah.
I've got to enter into that without grumbling and complaining. I don't need to. How many times have you possibly gone into a time when God was chastening you and you turned it into an affliction from the devil? The devil's just doing this and the devil's just doing that and I'm binding that and I'm cursing that, and you know, all the while God's saying, no, I'm sorry, the paddle's in my hand, son.
Yeah.
Don't be cursing me. I'm doing this for your benefit. Yeah. Hello? You know why? Life, holiness, peaceable fruit of righteousness.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Train, if I will be trained by it. If. There's a big if, right? Yes, ma'am.
Pulling in your examples, but just this last month that you've gone through, there were two or three different things that just tore you up and down.
Yep.
That could have seemed like attacks from the enemy, but they were, in the end, obviously trials to test your...
Absolutely, no question. Absolutely, no question. And again... I'm not trying to attribute everything that comes into your life as coming directly from the hand of God. Neither am I saying that it didn't. Because, I mean, have we not, especially in the last year and a half, have I not pointed out repetitively places in Scripture where the problem came from God? And he said so out of his own mouth. It's not, I mean, he wasn't hiding it, you know what I mean? He just said, you know, I'm bringing the sword. This isn't because... It happenstance, and it just happened without any prior knowledge. I'm the one that made the judgment, slammed the gavel. I'm the one that forged the sword, and I'm bringing it. Get ready. You know what I'm saying? I mean, God has said that repetitively in Scripture. So, you know, I can walk in denial of that and deny what Scripture says and therefore not be enlightened and refuse to be trained. Or I can just say, you know what? It doesn't matter whether it's coming from the devil or from God. What do I care? Any of this thing, all of it's going to work for good if I just love him. So what do I care where it came from? If it's necessary for me to know, he'll tell me. I mean, I think that most of our problems that we go through in life, we never get trained because we're all hung up on where it came from or why it's coming. Well, maybe I caused this. I don't know if that is. Do I need to repent over something, God? And we get so focused. What does it do? It takes our attention away from God and puts it on stuff and things and on cause and effect. And we become spiritual sleuths and we got to figure all this out. Right. He wins. The devil wins. Yeah. He wins. Who cares why it's there? What difference does it make in the end? If the devil is testing you, if God is bringing you into a position of judgment, or he's chastening you, or what, or maybe just something happened, actually did happen, or maybe you're just dumb. You know what does it matter? If you love him, is it going to work out for your good?
Yes.
Yeah. So then, what do you care where it comes from? Can't you see how that's a game of the enemy? Because it keeps you from living in the now because you're always investigating the past.
Right.
Well, I don't know what caused this. And you literally will worry a hole through the floor trying to figure out why. And God's like, well, you just get out of yesterday and stand in my presence now.
Right?
Right? This is where your help is. Who cares where it came from? If it's necessary for you to know, general trust in God, just saying, you know what, Papa, I trust you. That if it's necessary for me to know, you're going to tell me.
Right.
If I've done something wrong I need to repent over, you want me to repent more than I want to repent. So I'm just going to believe that and go on as though I have done nothing until you tell me otherwise. And just worship him. Make it about, cast your anxiety and make the decision to approach God out of a heart of dedication and worship. Make your request known and just start thanking him.
Yeah.
Right? You see what I'm saying? Nowhere in that list did he say investigate to try to figure out in your own mind why this happened so you don't screw up again. It's not in the list.
Right.
Not in there anywhere, is it?
Right.
And yet it's a tendency, isn't it?
Yeah.
But that needs to stop being a tendency. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay, let's look at one more place. I think we're real close. In fact, I think I'm going to stop because I know that I saw 7:15-ish and I looked up after I had already started. So I'm probably edging in on an hour right now. We're going to look at another passage next week dealing with the same thing on obedience, but I wanted to just to recap so you understand why, again, we were dealing with this. The three things. Who can tell me what the three things that you know for sure you're abiding the vine, you've done these things? What were they?
Obedience.
Obedience was one, and that's what we've been dealing with tonight, right?
Right.
But both the actual being in obedience and the getting back into obedience if you were disobedient, right? Okay, that's all dealing with one subject. What was the other one?
Love your brother.
Right, absolutely. What's the last one? That's obedience.
Sensitivity
to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, keeping the commandments is obedience. You're right. So keeping his commandments or obedience, right?
Yeah.
Which includes being trained when you're wrong, right? To get obedient. Love your brothers, right? Absolutely. And the last one is to stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and we'll eventually deal with that. So we're going to end with that, okay?